comes from Poneros, either evil or the evil one. You interpret it either way. Because if it comes from the evil one, it is evil. So whichever way you wish to express it, the concept, the central thought is still the same. If you have to say more than yes or no, it is evil. It comes from the flesh. And here is Christ, here is Peter swearing. Not swearing as we would use it, cussing and using God's name in vain and cursing and using foul language, because we have forgotten how to use adjectives and adverbs, and our vocabulary is so stilted that most people barely have a vocabulary above 2,000 words. If they need anything other than awesome or real or hey man, they're at a loss, so they just fall back on profanity. And that's every socioeconomic strata. So after the third denial, the rooster crows the second time, and Christ sees him. This is what cuts him. Christ looks at him, and he is cut to the core. He's not cut to the core because he did it the third time, and he heard the rooster. He'd already heard the rooster. It didn't affect him at all. He's already done it twice. What's the third time? What's the fourth time? What's the 20th time? As long as he gets away with it and he gets to stay there and satisfy his idle curiosity, what does he care? Christ looked at him. And instantly the Spirit cut Peter to the core. Christ stood in his righteousness. Though beaten, though condemned by the Sanhedrin, Christ stood in his righteousness. And in contrast, Peter was lying through his teeth every single time, separating himself from the one whom he knew to be the Messiah, whom he claimed he would die for, and here he is groveling in the dust, denying him. You tell me Peter is not like us. Peter knows his lie. He knows his sin. He has been lying the entire time. According to John 8:44, he is now acting like his father, the devil, who is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Now contrast the treatments. The guards strike and mock Christ, blaspheming him. They did it before bringing him, or right after they brought him to Caiaphas' house, but before the Sanhedrin met. Peter is not touched nor betrayed by his accusers. Christ is to be brought before the Sanhedrin. He's going to stand trial for his life. Peter never comes before the Sanhedrin, but he fears he's on trial for his life. Christ is silent before his accusers, according, just like Isaiah prophesied in chapter 53, verse 7. So while Christ is silent, Peter is blasphemous before his accusers. He is acting like they are. He's not acting like Christ. He's acting like those around him. The Sanhedrin meets at dawn. Now, Christ was examined in the middle of the night at Annas' house. He's probably examined by Caiaphas at his house. But then the Sanhedrin is called. Sanhedrin will not come before dawn. It's in the law. They're going to try Jesus for blasphemy. He has been violently treated while awaiting his trial by guards covering his head, striking him, and asking him who struck him. Are you the Christ? Tell us, Christ, who hit you? Quite simply, this is blasphemous treatment of their God, whom they claim to worship. And once again, this is in concert with the opening hymn, John 1:9-11. He came to his own, and his own knew him not. Sanhedrin has an agenda. To declare Jesus guilty of blasphemy and worthy of death. Fortunately, there's no evidence. So they have to manufacture evidence. This implies that some members of this body were not in Caiaphas' pocket, and therefore some formality of evidence is necessary to secure the guilty verdict. And that's because Nicodemus is part of the Sanhedrin. And they have to have compelling evidence for those in their body who are sympathetic to the teachings of Christ. They may not believe him to be of God, but they're sympathetic to the teachings of Christ. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" And of course, the bulk of this Sanhedrin, the high priest, answered. They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." It's true, but Christ didn't arise from Galilee. He was in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. And that silences Nicodemus. Remember, John chapter 3, Nicodemus says, "We know you are a man from God." And Christ says, "Not really. You think you know what you're talking about, but you're ignorant." And we spent some time in that. I would urge you to go back and restudy our lessons on chapter 3 to understand about Nicodemus. He's like many of us. He's got one foot in the world, one foot in heaven, and he does not want to burn his bridges on either side. Thus he falls quiet. But it still means that the Sanhedrin must undertake the formality of gathering witness testimony. Because Christ is quiet. He's obviously not going to condemn himself. He's not done any overt action. It's only what he said. And what did he say? He never called himself the Christos or the Meshua in public. He said, "I am the Father of one. I have come from the Father." Well, could not Ezekiel say that when he talked about the wheel and the wheel and stuff and where his prophecies came from? I mean, what did Christ actually mean when he said that? And so they're not ignorant folk. They understand the legality of the situation very, very well. But unfortunately, all their witnesses upon cross-examination are found suspect and rejected. So, what do you do? This is your time. This may be the only time you have him in your power. And you have him in your power. You have him isolated from everybody. There are no riots. And so this is going to be a fait accompli if you can pull it off. And right now, you can't pull it off because the people you've hired as false witnesses, they can't stand up to any questioning, even of a friendly audience. What are they going to do before the Romans? If Pilate wants to question the witnesses, he's going to see right through that. Get out of here. In fact, he almost did that anyway, as we're going to discover in future lessons. So, since the testimony of false witnesses will not secure a guilty verdict, even among those who want to find him guilty, and thus ensure Roman support for execution on the Stavros, Caiaphas demands Christ implicate himself. Apparently, they did not want to question Christ directly, for good reason. Because every time he's questioned directly, he responds back with a question that reveals their true motivation and puts them in a position where any answer they give condemns them and supports Christ. They did not want to be in that position. Because he was that skillful, he's God, of course, in turning questions against the questioners. However, they really don't have any choice. They're stuck. And if this is going to occur, and this is their best opportunity for it, they have to turn to him. And so Caiaphas demands an answer. Caiaphas demands that Jesus admit he is the Christos, the Meshua, God. Of course, this is rejecting Trinitarianism. Now, Jesus does not directly admit this truth. He just says, this is their charge. I think it's Mark who says, and Jesus answered, "I am." He gives an incomplete answer. It is the answer of God. It is the name of God. Ami Yigal, I am, directly out of Exodus. Then the other Gospels, the more complete answer is, you say that I am. In other words, you are saying that I am, using the name of God. So, he's not directly admitting to the charge. But he does say, they shall see the Son of Man with God. In essence, that's what he's saying. That is the best they're going to get. Thus, Caiaphas tears his robes, Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes, and lawyers all agree that Jesus is guilty of blasphemy against God, and the sentence, of course, is death, which was always going to be the end point of this trial. Death. There was never going to be any other verdict. Remember, Pilate and a large contingent of Roman soldiers are in Jerusalem. They cannot just take him out in the square and stone him. Because the moment they start that and the riot ensues and people, the Roman soldiers will come out and kill everybody. And they'll be answerable to Pilate. This was different than what occurred with the stoning of Stephen. It wasn't on a Passover or a high festival day. Pilate and the Romans were not directly stationed in Jerusalem, though a Roman contingent of soldiers was always there in Fortress Antonia, overlooking the temple grounds to be on the alert to quell any riots that might occur there. But stoning of Stephen was outside the city, outside the watchfulness of the Romans. They probably heard about it afterwards. It's hey, the compli, it's done, it's over. There's no further rippling out, furthering of violence. And so that is why Stephen was stoned and Christ was not. Trust me, if they could have stoned Christ and gotten away with it, they'd have done that. But they couldn't. Because he was a known teacher of the word. Stephen, not so much. Stephen was an outsider. He was a blasphemer against the Jewish faith. Who's going to care about him? Christ, though, is the teacher of the faith, one who taught with authority. You have to have stronger motivations to come against him and not suffer Roman violence against yourself. Now that Christ has been judged guilty, he is again handled violently by his captors. And this is going to occur throughout his trials. When you're in custody, you are at the mercy of those whose custody you're in. And because you're in custody, you're always guilty. I don't care what you think the law says, you are always guilty, or you wouldn't be there. And because you're there, you're guilty, you're scum, and you're treated as such. Oh, they might say yes and sir and whatever, especially when the cameras were rolling. But trust me, that is not their mentality. Same way in military boot camp. You are there. You are there to be broken and to be remade, because you are worthless as you are when you come there. You have to be remade into an agent of the state. Thus, he is again repeatedly struck with his head covered, and the guards ask, "Who struck you, Christ?" Blasphemy. And this abuse is designed by Lucifer to have Christ take up his godly prerogatives and stop the violence against himself. Yet, this would be sin. The imposition of self over the Father's will is the sin of Lucifer and men. And in essence, it is only rebellion, the sin of witchcraft, the sin of all that stands against the Father, rebellion. And Christ is not going to do that. So quietly, he is enduring torture. He never once brings the charge of torture against his captives. And so we've come to this part. Now I want us to look behind the actual details. And I want us to understand what's actually occurring. In the background of this, we have darkness. We have Lucifer at work. In the foreground, we have man rejecting light. But undergirding it all, we need to understand that there is nothing new under the sun. Man's sin, man's philosophy, justifies man's sin and rejects God. Always. Ever since the beginning. It has never changed. Satan never changes his methodologies. He only changes the labels, the stage dressing, because he is captive by his own sin. He is captive by his own finiteness. Now, we don't understand this right now, but afterwards, when we are in our new bodies, and we see him, we're going to say, this is the one who caused all this trouble? We're going to see him for how he actually is, powerless, feeble. But that is not where we're at right now. He seems all powerful when he's not. So we have to go back to the statement of Caiaphas in the book of John, chapter 11, starting in verse 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. This was their fear. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Now, he didn't say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied, unknowingly prophesied, I might add, that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad, that'd be Christians, Jews and Gentiles. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. See, that was the mandate of the Sanhedrin, to put him to death. Now, we're probably all familiar with these statements if you've read in John at all, or if you've heard lessons or pastors or other people speak about it. This is a very well-known concept. So Caiaphas is prophesying that Jesus has to die, the one for the many. Now, this should sound vaguely familiar to us. This is utilitarianism, the philosophy or the belief that happiness, sometimes referred to as pleasure, of the many over the few is the highest morality. Think about that. We might state this a little differently if we let the words come out of Mr. Spock's mouth, out of Star Trek, the original Star Trek movies, where he says the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the one. Of course, the follow-up movie tried to prove the opposite of that. Sometimes the needs of the one outweigh the needs of the many. So this is utilitarianism. That which brings the greatest good to the greatest numbers is that which is right. Well, this is a very rational statement, and brute rationality of utilitarianism is hid by the emotive postmodernism. Now, if we really understand World War I and World War II, especially World War II, it was the brute rationality that was being fought against and defeated by more emotive philosophies. In other words, America was a national socialistic nation, but it was not governed by purely rational means or rationality. Eugenics was practiced, but not to the degree that Hitler practiced it, even though he learned it from us and from others. Also, Darwinism in England was being practiced to the degree that it led them into World War I. And the elevation of United Kingdom Anglo-British superiority over Germanic logic. Both the defeat, mainly of Hitler's rational socialism, this became disguised as progressivism, as postmodernism. This rationality was hidden, tucked away in a velvet glove of emotive postmodernism. It never disappears and is resurfaced now as social justice in our time. Now, this is a very quick overview, very quick overview. But at its core is a rejection of Christianity. Anything but Christ. Anything but Christian. Even that which is self-destructive to what one's stated goals are. like transgenderism and the embracing of Islam, which is absolutely against transgenderism, is to be preferred over acceptance of Christianity. Because that is the ultimate aim. That is the ultimate goal. This is what Caiaphas was stating, or Lucifer through Caiaphas was stating. And he was prophesying because God was making him speak the truth. Prophesying is speaking the truth. It's not always foretelling future. Most often it means just speaking the truth. Caiaphas is not an honest man. But here, he is speaking the truth under the influence of God. Because that is what they believe. Yet even that is a lie. Utilitarianism is nothing more than a lie. Utilitarianism rejects God's truth to justify man. Now, if we go back and look at Romans 1, 18 through 32, we see that everyone is born knowing God exists. It's within us, in our moral character, the 10 words. That's the last five. It's always wrong to lie, always wrong to cheat, always wrong to steal, wrong to commit adultery. However we might define that. But by rejecting the truth of God, man must supply his own morality. And so he steals from the scriptures, kind of. His morality is kind of like God's last five words. Kind of not, because they're negotiable. Actions are morally good to bring happiness to many. That is what utilitarianism says. Actions are evil that bring happiness to the few at the expense of the many. This is the essence of social justice today. Man has redefined the goal from happiness to less pain. Kind of like a bait and switch. Now, if you've been following my blogs at all, my posts, you'll know about Dr. Karl Popper. He's a significant economist in the early to mid-20th century. However, he was a philosopher first, and he was a philosopher of open borders, of globalization, and he had his hands in many pies. He redefined the role of utilitarianism not to have the goal of happiness, because you can never attain that. Because sinful man is always unhappy. He wants what he cannot have. And he will strive to always have that which is out of reach. Peace. That is out of reach to the lost man. Joy. That is out of reach to the lost man. These are fruits of the Spirit. These are only available to those who are saved, those who are walking in Christ, in whom the Spirit of God is moving through them. That's why so many Christians are running to psychiatry, psychology for happy pills, because they're not allowing the Spirit of God to walk through them, to work through them. Thus, they're unhappy. So Popper said, well, let's do this. Rather than say our goal is happiness, why don't we say our goal is less pain? Now, he did the same thing in science, where the goal of scientific inquiry was to prove your theory was right in all instances. He says that's impossible. Let's just say it's incumbent upon those who disbelieve your theory to prove it false. In other words, I don't have to believe it's true. I only need to find one instance in which it is false, thus making it falsifiable. Just remember, the purpose of natural philosophy in the 18th century, 17th and 18th century, was to find absolute truth. By the early 19th century, they discovered that man can never do that, and scripturally, man can never do that. Thus, they broke it off. Philosophy wandered its way, techne, knowledge, or science wandered its way, and never the two to meet. Except, they have the same goal, not to find truth. Or not to find happiness, is to find something less than. Thus, utilitarianism now is not about happiness for the greater number. It's about having less pain, as defined by others. for the masses. So the elites pursue pleasure. The masses are promised only less pain. Though called modern, nothing is new under the sun. Go read Ecclesiastes, especially chapter 2. Utilitarianism's false altruism. See, the utilitarianism's basic principle, people will do what is best for the greater good, even at the expense of their own happiness, is fundamentally flawed. Why is it flawed? Because sinners at heart are covetous, selfish, seeking their own ends at the expense of others. You turn to Romans 3, 10 through 18, which are basically quotes out of the Old Testament. Paul is writing, there is none who does good. There is none who seeks after God. No, not one. That is absolutely correct. No, not one. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. Then verse 17, the way of peace they had not known. That would be Christ's salvation. There is no fear of God before their eyes. No, not one. That includes everyone, excludes no one. Thus, altruism is doing what is right, even if it costs you. That is very rare out of the sinner. How did Peter fail? Peter failed because Peter was not going to sacrifice himself for the greater good of Christ, as he perceived it. I don't know if he thought he was going to break Christ out of there or what, but Peter was living utilitarianism's false altruism, because that's what sinners do. They only seek their own benefit. Thus, utilitarianism requires laws forcing people to do what authority, the elites, demand. Now, this is the purpose of governments. Ever since Cain instituted governments in Genesis chapter 4. Thus, Christ drew sinners to himself, the true goodness. But the force of government, the Sanhedrin, was used to protect the good of the few over the life of the one. And the one was ushering in goodness. So the false Jews ruling Judah defined good as their profit, while deciding that less pain was needed for the support of the masses whom they despised. John 7, 45 through 49. They considered the rabble ignorant, unlearned, and unfit, that the only ones who were going to stand before God were the educated, the wealthy, them. And it is these who are condemning God and showing themselves to be unfit. So these rulers, these elites, use utilitarianism methodologies for continuing power over the masses. Now today we would call this socialism. In the past we might have called it monarchy, kings, empirism. But in the West we just call it democracy, which is tyranny of the majority over the minority, except that pure democracy always devolves into oligarchy and then totalitarianism. Because when the masses are ruling, no one is ruling. But someone will come to power to rule. Now, if you doubt that, let's go back to the turn of the 18th and 19th centuries to the French Revolution. And out of the democratic morass arose Napoleon Bonaparte. And he is not the first. He's just the one most people would be familiar with if they had any inkling of Western history. Brute rationality of utilitarianism is hidden by emotive postmodernism. Social justice. At its core, the true aim is rejection of true Christianity. I want us to really understand this. Really try to grasp this. This is what is occurring. Now, if you were to go back in time and talk to them, they would not have clue about your terminology, but they would have a great grasp of your methodology. It never changes. It is nothing new under the sun. So why Peter's trial? Peter exemplified each person doing what was right in their own eyes. Gee, where have I heard that before? I know, Deuteronomy 12, 1 through 14. Well, that goes back to the 15th century BC. And in Judges 21, 25. Which is really the last verse in the last chapter of the book of Judges, explaining why the people failed in the period of the Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, for years, I thought, well, if they only had a king, then they would be forced to do right by the Bible. That's not really what the verse is saying, though. It's turn it on its head and look at it as God looks at it. If you had a king, what is that king going to do? Well, Samuel warned the people what it meant to have a king. He will tax you. He will steal from you. He will take your sons and daughters to be his slaves, to be in his army. He will take part of your produce, part of your livestock. He will tax your money. He will do all these things. And what's he going to give you in return? That was never clear. That is the purpose of lost government. All governments belong to Lucifer. And that is the same today. Even if they had a king, they would still seek to do what was right in their own eyes. It's just that the ruling elites have the power to do what's right in their own eyes over the masses, which do not have that power. So what the people were demanding was slavery. They were rejecting God as their king and wanting man as king. And that's what they got in the form of Saul. And to a much lesser extent, in the form of David. Peter exemplifies each person doing what was right in his own eyes, their own eyes, for their perceived self-happiness. God allows the lost to do as they desire until judgment. Once again, we go back to Romans 1, 18 through 32. God gave them up. You think God is waiting around to beat the sinner into submission? That's not happening. He's allowing you to enjoy that which you demand. And then you're unhappy because it results in degradation and violence. And the more that you try to impose those standards, the more that you make slaves of yourselves. But it is necessary that God allow this to happen so that lost men will stand without excuse. But for saved people to get caught up and involved in this shows ignorance. And we should not be ignorant in the scripture. We should just be teaching the gospel as best we can under whatever system we're under. And God does not allow his people to do thusly. He intervenes, teaching them the weakness of the flesh so they will resist their pride and rest in him. Where do wars and fightings come from? Your covetousness. Your lusts. James 4, 1 through 3. You do not have, and you want, thus you fight and war. Do you not know that those who make themselves friends of the world are standing against God? Was that not Peter's issue? Did not Peter do that? Did not Christ tell him, get behind me, Satan? Do we not do that when we willingly choose sin over following Christ? Are we not denying him? Are we not doing exactly the same thing? Did not Peter write about this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 17? When he said, do not think it strange about the fiery trials that come upon you, the testing. They are designed to reveal your pride, to decimate your pride, so that you will rest in Christ and resist the devil, for God humbles the prideful, but only his. Now, Peter's going to move to the background. Though John intertwines Peter's trials with Christ, he now concentrates on Christ's sacrifice as a paschal lamb, which makes Peter's restoration possible. Peter is us. I've said this throughout the lesson. He is everyone. Saved by grace, but living in the flesh, requiring parismoi, testings, to mature us in Christ. If you are without discipline, you are not saved. Hebrews. This is the true mark of the love of Christ. Revelation of the weakness, asthenia, of our sinful flesh, and the necessity of resting in the strength of Christ alone. This is the conflict within us. This is the purpose of the parismoi. All the way back when first revealed in the first book, actually penned in the scripture, the book of Job. The necessity of the parismoi to bring one to salvation, to bring one into continuing maturity. Utilitarianism is embraced today. Much of what passes for Christianity today embraces utilitarianism in the forms of economic socialism and social justice, which is really opium for the masses. When I say socialism, that's the elite over the masses. The vast majority of people choose to remain blind as they seek their pleasure, happiness, in the now, at the expense of the eternal happiness in Christ. We see evangelicalism gutted today. We see it, denominations, whole denominations going by the wayside that once claimed to teach, and did teach to some extent, the gospel. But because they chose to stand on shaky ground, sandy soil, the sands of time, the influences of history have washed away their sandy foundations and they topple. That's happening in the PCA, it's happening in the SBC, it's happening even in independent evangelicalism, where they are embracing the tenets of social gospel, of utilitarianism, hidden in the glove of postmodernism. This was the excuse of Caiaphas to do what he did. This was the excuse of the Sanhedrin to condemn Christ to do what they did. It has never changed. It has never been right. And Christians today around the world need to wake up and stop running after governments as their saviors and just rest in the Savior, teaching his gospel under whatever form of government they happen to live under. No government will be right. As governments do what is right in the eyes of God, we support them. As they do wrong, we still support God. We still will do what is right. As Peter and John said in Acts chapter 4, you judge whether we should do what is right in God's eyes or what you tell us to do. Now the governments will say, what we tell you to do, you have to do. But we cannot do that. But neither do we lead open rebellion. That is why we pray to God for them. Thank you.